I just want you all to know that pre-populate your calendars means to add it to your calendar. Anybody else catch a pre-populate? Leave it to an engineer to take something simple and make it complicated. If you don't believe me, just try to fold up a baby stroller. So this morning, and by the way, Tim, you did a fabulous job. You only mispronounced everything you possibly could have. But those are tough words, and we're never really sure exactly how to say many of them. But you did a great job. Thank you. There you go. Thanks, Gary. Thanks for Tim's good reading this morning. So this morning, we're in chapter 2 of Genesis, and we have a few topics that we'll need to get into that are very rich. But before they do that, I'd like to just point out a couple of, background things that are going on. These are not necessarily important takeaways, but they are overlays to the narrative before us this morning, and I'm going to kind of talk about them first. But the first thing is, in verse 4, we have, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And this, speaking of the generations, is what the Jews would call a toledoth, meaning generations. It's kind of a report of history. And it is believed that this was most likely written by Adam and copied down by Moses. And that's not necessarily important, other than it's interesting to ponder on. And we see it further when we get into the part that Tim was so worried about, when we talk about the rivers and all those names and places, that we don't really know what most of that is. That is geographical descriptions before the flood that nobody really knows where those things are and what those rivers were. There's speculation. We know the Euphrates, we know the Tigris, but the other ones we're not really sure of. And that would lend more to the idea that Adam recorded this more than Moses would have any clue what those lands were. But anyway, that's just one of those things that is happening where we are in teaching now. But more interesting is the change from chapter 1 of the word God to chapter 2 of the Lord God. And that change is a subtle change where we go from Elohim to Jehovah Elohim. And we should not and cannot miss the change to the Lord God. And I believe there's much significance in this change, and we should pay attention to it, because it overlays both chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it changes how you see God acting in relation to man. He takes on this name, Lord God, in relation to man, Jehovah Elohim. And you'll say to me, well, he created man in chapter 1, and it just says God. But when he created man, it was more about, remember we talked about this, it was more about God acting than it was about his relation with man. He is not at that moment trying to express or show his relations to man. And that's why God is used in chapter 1 when he creates man and not the Lord God. But I want to show you a couple of other scriptures just to get this point across. And that is in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. And this is where the floods come upon the earth. And in 15, in chapter 7, verse 15, I'll start there just for context. It says, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So when he commanded them all to go into the ark, he was commanding all of creation. And that's why we see God used, Elohim used. But when he shut him in, it was the Lord that shut him in. It was the Lord taking care of. It was the Lord showing. He was at that moment in time when he was preparing to destroy the world, he all of a sudden took the name of Jehovah in care of man because of his relations with man. And that's, I want to show you another one where we see this happening. Jehoshaphat, and this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, Jehoshaphat enters into an unholy alliance with Ahab, who is the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. They allied together because they were going to fight the king of Syria. And the battle arrives, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat have a plan that Ahab will disguise himself and fight with the troops out front. And Jehoshaphat will wear his normal king's outfit. The king of Syria makes this instruction to his troops: fight with neither small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Well, guess what? Guess who was dressed like a king? Jehoshaphat, who happened to be king of Judah. So they see Jehoshaphat dressed as the king, and they turn and go to fight him, just as they were instructed to do. And Jehoshaphat cries out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away. Now, why that change? When the Lord helped him, you could read it this way: and Jehovah helped him, and Elohim drew them away, them being the enemy. And we see that separation. When God is dealing with the world and with the enemy, when it's not in his personal and close relationship with man, he is God. When he is dealing with man and his relations with him, he is Lord. And it's this wonderful separation that we see. The Lord God is looking out for his people at all times, regardless of the state they're in. I mean, think of where Jehoshaphat was in, not really paying much attention. But God is establishing his relationship with man at this point just by the use of his name and how it is used. Their standing is that God is in relation with them. Whether you are in a good or a bad state at the moment with God, he is not affected by that in how he sees the relationship he has with you. And that's important to get that. And I want to show you one more in this relational aspect that we have with God that we see throughout Scripture. And it's this little subtle vocabulary change, but it's important to get this point. And this is in Hosea. And if you want to turn with me there, you can. I'll read it to you. It's not a whole lot to read. But this is in Hosea 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to read this to you. It says, "She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I am not your God.'" We see this again in these verses with this relational aspect of God. When Scripture speaks of God saving his people, it is the Lord their God. When he speaks of dealing with those who aren't his people, it is just God. And I want to digress a little bit further here to make another point that is kind of off our Genesis topic, but very important to us and valuable in how we function relationally with God. And we can apply these subtle thoughts about God's name all the way from chapter 2 in Genesis in all we do relationally with God. And this was kind of brought up last week. Our brother Danny talked about this at the congregational meeting. But I just want to expound on a few thoughts here in this relational aspect. It says in verse 7 here in Hosea, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." What God is saying to Hosea and to us is that any method man tries to conjure up to solve the problem will not work. Only God can save his people. Leave the work of God in God's hands. God will set the exact time of when his strength, when his power, when his mercy, when his grace, and when his love will be displayed. We too often think we are capable of solving problems that are before us, forgetting this little factor that our timing is not God's timing. I think this mistake is made by believers out of love. Love for the saints. But yet it is ignorant of God's ways nonetheless. I sit here before you as someone who is in much pain every day, waiting for God to solve my problem. And I could tell you I got 10 ways to Sunday to solve that problem on my own. And that's man's way. And I could step in and solve it immediately. But what glory will that bring to God? You see, the reason we wait on God's timing in our relationship with him is that he will not allow any resolution to any issue to happen until he sees that he will be glorified. He is not looking to share his glory with us. This is why many issues before us feel like it couldn't get any worse until God finally steps in. He is many times waiting for us to get out of the way. It is only when we get out of the way and fully trust him that problems get resolved. He gets the honor and glory, and we get the benefit. How long must we wait? That long. Why did Christ have to suffer that much? Why did he have to be plated with a crown of thorns? Why did his back have to get shredded? Why did nails have to get driven into his hands and his feet and a sword pierce his side? Why did he have to be in the grave 3 days? Also, the resurrection would be seen as divine power, nothing but the hand of God involved. All the glory was given to God in that. There was no hand of man in the resurrection. He used man to bring the sufferings upon Christ, but the resurrection had no hand of man in it. It showed the power and strength of God. It is exactly this, when we are weakest in what is before us, that God's strength is magnified. In the resurrection, God got all the glory and we got all the benefit. And where would we be if man tried to solve that problem? Understanding this simple change in chapter 2 from Elohim to Jehovah Elohim, from God to the Lord God, is to understand the love and care that God has for his people and how he looks after them in the most difficult of times and desires them to fully trust him, that he is in control of all things and he will resolve every situation in his perfect timing, all for his glory. We will see the Lord God, this Jehovah Elohim, be used all through chapter 2 and chapter 3, of which the main theme is the Lord's relationship with man. I'd like to read Genesis chapter 2 again, our verses for today, and then I'll open up in a word of prayer before we get into the heart of the teaching. But if you could join me in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's just open up in prayer. Father, we are so humbled as we come before you, humbled by your word and what it teaches in the most subtle ways. We are so thankful for this ministry of your word in our lives. It guides every step we take, every thought we make, and we are just so thankful for it. And Father, if it be your will today, every time we open up scripture, even here in Genesis, we ask that some way, somehow, you give us a deeper and fuller understanding of who your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. Father, we are so thankful once again that you bless us in the way that you do. And we ask that you bless us this morning with this teaching. I pray that these words that go forth are your words, and that you bless them to the hearts of the saints who are hearing it, that it could edify them. And we just pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Genesis here, in verses 5 and 6 to get started, and I'm skipping past 4 because I spent enough time on 4 for what it is, but I want to get into, and we really dissected 4 with the Lord God there, but in 5, we move on there when it says in 5 and 6, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." It's interesting in that what's happening in chapter 2 is really going over the creation again, but yet in more detail. And what we see in these verses 5 and 6 is that this original, I think the word, Jaron would know this word, I think the word is hydrologic. The original hydrologic cycle, I just took him out at the knees, Jeremy's over here chuckling. It was very much different from what we know today. If you caught that, it said the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. See, we don't have rainfall yet. We have some type of mist, an evaporation and condensation method. The rivers appear to be spring-fed at this point because we don't have rainfall, which is what causes the rivers to flow. So this is much different from the system we live in now. And the system we live in now is basically solar evaporation of the oceans. And then you get this atmospheric circulation. I'm trying to lose every one of you by this. I worked really hard at this. By wind currents and condensation and precipitation falling in the form of rainfall. And all this cycles back to the oceans by the way of the rivers. Those are the most big words I've ever used in one description. So is that really important to know? Just know that it changed. There was definitely a different system before the flood. And the system that is prior to the flood that it's talking about here was actually created on day 2 and day 3. And I think, Danny, I think you had both those. And the system we have now is what existed after the flood. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. because I don't think there's anything deep there spiritually. But I want to go to verse 7. And if you could join me for verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." It is important to note that verse 7 is not talking necessarily about the creation of man. That was back in chapter 1. This verse is speaking much more intimately here, and it's talking about the formation of man and the energizing of his body. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So the word "formed" here is that verb we have talked about now for a couple of weeks called yatsar. And yatsar is one of these verbs that is a making something verb. And the other word, if you remember, is also a making something verb, and that's asa. And we talked about that yatsar, formed, is much more personal than asa. And yatsar is used in implying hands-on involvement. It is showing a deep personal attention given to the object by the creator. So how do we understand this better? Yatsar would be used when an artist paints a picture or sculpts a figure or molds and forms a vase. That would be yatsar. It is very hands-on, very personal. This forming of man that is happening right before us here in verse 7 is an incredibly intimate moment for the creator. The use of the word yatsar is showing us the connection relationally that God will always have with man. And God will always have this special relationship with man, regardless of man's desire in return. Wow. And that was opened up this morning in our first meeting. If you remember, James went to Ephesians chapter 2. And he read this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And you can go right to Romans 5. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We see this. And I want to give you an example. I used this a couple of weeks ago, and I'm really not doing personal ads for my artwork, but it's the only way I understand this. And I'm going to use that as my example again. And I told you a couple of weeks ago, for many years, I created fall foliage artwork. And every time I see that work, I think of how much I enjoy seeing it. In my eyes, it is something beautiful. In my eyes. And honestly, I don't care if anybody else sees the beauty. I enjoy it. I fully appreciate everything about it because it is an expression of me. Yet that artwork does not return any attention back to me. It gives me no love, no thanks, no expression of thankfulness for creating it. Yet it brings me much satisfaction and joy just by existing and knowing it's mine. We are the expression of God. We are created in his image. We are exactly what he wanted us to be. No matter how we behave or how obedient to his word or how holy and righteous lives we try to live or how much we do or do not express our love to him, he will love us because we are his creation. We were formed by him. We may not be having active relations with him, but he loves you. This change from Elohim to Jehovah Elohim, from God to the Lord God, and the subsequent use of the verb yatsar, which means formed, expressing the personal, relational, hands-on involvement of God in creating us is such an expression of his deep, deep love for us, his abiding, steadfast love that he has for all people, regardless of whether they love him. For many years in my walk with God, as a believer, I was always trying to work on loving him more and more. I would read and study and meditate to know him better, so I could just love him better. And I worried that my love towards him wasn't enough for him to accept me and to love me. If only I loved him more, he would love me. But it wasn't until I finally stopped and noticed in my studies, like this one that's before us today, how much God loved me, that my walk with God and my love for God changed. And it grew properly at that point. See, once you see how much God loves you, everything changes. You are completely humbled, knowing you're unworthy of that love. You know it has nothing to do with you, and you just need to accept his love, regardless of who you are. And I can tell you, I might have been one of the dirtiest, most unworthy men that he decided to show his love to. You know, you can tell as soon as a believer opens their mouth, almost immediately you can tell if they understand the love of God, if they are still trying to love him better. Our verse says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And if I could take some liberties to say that when this thought of how much God loves us is breathed into our spiritual nostrils, we truly become living creatures for God. We truly understand what that is to live for him. We come to understand it isn't what we do, it's what he does. So we have God forming man and energizing his body by breathing into him the breath of life right before us here. And we need to see that it is at this exact moment that the relationship between God and man will be different. It'll be different than the relationship between God and the rest of creation. In forming man and breathing the breath of life into him, and then consequently putting him in the garden and providing him food and work and guidance, he did more than just create man. God fully expressed his love for man at this very moment. It is understanding the moment of the forming that will impact the rest of your walk with God. It allows you to understand the intimacy of how much he loves you. Not only did he create man sinless, not only did he fully provide for man's needs, not only did he put man in a garden, not only did he give man guidance to remain sinless, not only did he give man work to feel fulfilled and purposeful, but he is telling us at this very moment that you are my creation. You are my artwork. You are an expression of me. And no matter what you do, no matter how you behave, no matter how much you defy and deface what I created you to be, whether your works are good or bad, whether you love me, your love for me is great or small, I will always love you because you are my creation. See, when a thief on a cross is saved, when a murderer in prison is saved, when an immoral, corrupt businessman is saved, when an adulterous spouse is saved, when a religious, works-oriented person is saved, it is not because they decided they would start to love God. It is because they realized how much God loves them. And they are finally willing to accept that love. Isn't that amazing? See, that's what salvation is. You are truly humbled before God, that he could love you through all your ugliness, all your unworthiness, that he can love you. And he loves you because you're his creation. When folks are unsure, unwilling to be saved, they usually can't understand how God could possibly love them. It's because you are his creation. You are his personal piece of artwork. His love for you is greater than you can comprehend, whether you accept it or not. Our God is a God of love. And he loves all people. God, from the very beginning, in how he created man, breathed life into him, created him perfect, set him in a garden, gave him work to do, demonstrated the exceeding riches of his grace towards man. And he continues to demonstrate that grace and love towards every one of us today. But let's not lose sight of something else here. God's expression of love towards us is not fully realized until it is in a reciprocal relationship. In other words, we were not created just so God could love us, but that we could reciprocate by loving him back. But this love must be voluntary. It is the voluntary nature of it was talked of this morning that brings much glory to him. It must be of our own free will that we choose to love God. This is a voluntary response to the love God shows us. Because our love for God is of our own free will, we are just as likely to choose to love God as we are to choose not to love God. But God not only created man out of love and for reciprocal love, but he also created a garden for him to live in. The most beautiful of places to live in. This garden was pleasant to the sight. It was filled with trees, with fruit. Adam was abundantly provided for. He would want of nothing. There are times you are overwhelmed with thoughts of how much your Lord loves you. And as much as I talked about earlier that I have much pain in my life, my entire life has been set in a garden. It is blessed beyond anything I could ever describe to you. And I am so thankful for that. Adam, at this point in the garden, was sinless. And not only was Adam placed in the most beautiful of all places with abundant provisions, he was created perfect, without sin. There is no death at this point, and we see in Genesis 3:22 that the fruit from the tree of life, if eaten, would allow Adam to live forever. That's an amazing fruit. I wish they sold that at Giant J. But God's love for man caused him to give something in addition to all this goodness. He gave him work, or we could say the blessing of work. Adam is to tend the garden. He is to work it and to keep it. And we are to understand this as a blessing, as our brother Danny pointed out on Wednesday night. This duty, this responsibility was given to man before the fall. This was not given to man as punishment. Work gives us purpose. Work is meant to be fulfilling. We shouldn't be looking to stop working in our lives. As our brother said the other night, retirement is not a biblical principle. Now, I don't want to lose my entire audience like Danny did that night. But I will tell you, it was interesting a year ago, not this January, but the one before that, I was walking around my trade show that I go to in Baltimore, and you know, there's thousands of people there, and I don't know if five people said it to me, 20 people said it to me that I knew in the industry, and that, like, everybody, it was the theme that year of, they'd walk up to me and say, so what's your end game? When do you plan on retiring? And my answer to them always, and it was when I got asked that by the owner of the nursery I worked for this summer, he's like, oh, now that you turned 60, I wanna know what your plans are. I said, my plans are, if you'll have me and I can still do my job, I'll do it till I'm 80. Like, I have no plans. I don't take vacations. I love every day what I do. I am literally in the garden. I love horticulture. I love everything about it. I love dealing with the people. I love the trees. I love walking up and down tree rows. Now, this country has a word for retirement that kind of means you do nothing. But it is perfectly okay to change your workload and to change from one job to another, and even reduce the amount of time that's physically spent doing a job. That's okay. I know I'm not gonna be able to do what I do forever. My industry is a young man's game. But idleness is dangerous. It's dangerous physically, and it's dangerous spiritually. We were not created to be idle. But before I get too far into that, I want to go to the rivers and just make a couple of quick points before we finish up the main points. But in verse 10, it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, or Hiddekel, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And we come to this river, and it flowed out of the garden and divided then into four rivers. And I must confess, this portion of Scripture, 10 through 14, has been somewhat factual and very uninteresting to me. There isn't much known about the rivers or the lands mentioned. This is mostly a description of the land geographically prior to the flood. We do know the familiar names of the Tigris and the Euphrates. And there is speculation that the Gihon could be the Nile and the Pishon might be the Ganges River. There is no definite evidences. The good news is I don't want to look at it that way. And I think that there is something to take from what the rivers represent. And we see here the river flows out from Eden to water the garden, and then it divided and became four rivers, and those rivers, as we know rivers, flowed out of the garden. It's the only practical application there. And we see the rivers and flowing water and references to rivers and flowing water throughout Scripture. In Ezekiel 47, we have water issuing out from the temple. And the further, it's interesting, the further it gets from the temple, the deeper it gets, eventually becoming a river. In Joel 3:18, it says, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. In John 17:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And in Revelation 22:2, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What we see is the river is emanating from God himself, and he is pouring out blessings, which are flowing out to the world from him. The river in the Garden of Eden is bringing forth life abundantly. It's watering the trees, producing fruit for food, tongue twister there. And some of that food creating eternal life. It turned a barren desert into a lush and beautiful garden. In Ezekiel, we see the water, the further the water flowed from the temple, the deeper it got. How could that be, you say? When we think of the blessings of God, it is a picture of the further away you get from those who are close to God, morally acceptable people, and the further you get away from that, and the more they are reached, the richer and deeper the blessing of the love of God. Think of the ones who are morally sound in this world almost don't even see a need for God. And those who are completely corrupt, when they come to know the Lord, the blessings are greater and richer and deeper. And I think that's the picture in Ezekiel. Could be. I haven't done in-depth studies, but the idea is the water is to flow continuously, and it is to bring life to wherever it flows. You see, the river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden is a river of blessing that gives life and gives it abundantly. We see that picture as we read through there, what is happening in the garden. This garden is a place of abundant life with God. Adam is dwelling with God in the garden. Man is placed in the garden because he has a relationship with God. And it is this relationship with God that is his life. The river of abundant blessing doesn't just exist in the garden. Take note of that. It broke into four rivers, and it flows out from the garden. See, the garden is the original place of blessing. But those blessings are to flow out from the garden. It is interesting that the river, which started in the garden, divides into four. Did anybody else pick up on that? It divided into four rivers. Four is the number in Scripture that is associated with the world, with creation. We have four regions, north, south, east, and west. We have four seasons, spring, summer, winter, and fall. Four elements, earth, air, fire, and water. And the four, there's a list of 20 of the different fours of the world, of creation. These rivers divide into four and flow out of the garden and into the world. So why is that? Why would we have this kind of hidden, subtle meaning of the breaking up of the rivers into four? I think it's because all the blessings that God bestows upon us are not to stay in the garden. All the blessings that we feel as believers in a relationship with God aren't to stay here. They are to flow into the world. We are to bring our blessings to the world. We are to be conduits for sharing the blessings of God and what God can bring into their lives. We are to show folks the abundant life of being in the garden, of being, and that is a metaphor or hyperbole or whatever you want to call it, Jaron would know the answer to that, of being in a relationship with God. That is what is going on here. We are placed in the place of sweetest privilege to share the graces and blessings of God. That is us. He has made us conduits to express the love of God to those outside of the garden. We are not to remain in the garden our entire lives and never reach out to the world. But it is also a most serious responsibility. It's not just a privilege. It's a responsibility to be in this relationship with God. And we see this in verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." When you are placed in the garden by God, you have a responsibility to be diligent, to work at it, what he has given you, and to keep it, what you have and know. Idleness is not acceptable. We just talked about that earlier. Proverbs 19:15 says, "An idle person will suffer hunger." So the question then becomes, what exactly are we to work at and to keep? Well, God goes on to give Adam a command. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, I'm going to dig further into that this coming Wednesday night, but I just want to look at the command. He goes on to give Adam this command, and it is this command that reveals to us today what we are to work at and to keep. It is the word of God. Adam was given a very specific command. And we are to look at this and to understand that we have that very similar command to keep it and to work it and to keep it. And that is to habitually and continually feed upon the Word of God. In this picture here, Adam is tending a garden. He's working it and keeping it. There are no weeds at this point. And man, what a blessing to be in a garden with no weeds. Just pruning, and that sounds like fun. But we are to be feeding upon the Word of God. We are to be feeding upon Christ. We are to joyfully labor at this. We are to look at that labor as a blessing, the ministry of the Word in our lives. But it is more than just having the knowledge of the Word. It says to keep it. And this might be more significant than working it. Keeping it is going past just the knowledge of the Word. It is being obedient to it. The obedience is our connection with God. It shows our walk with Him, our complete confidence in His love, in His truth. Complete confidence that He is sovereign over all things. It is very difficult to keep His Word by obeying it unless you fully confide in God. I believe what we're seeing here in chapter 2 is God showing man that he can find his rest in the blessings and abundant life that comes from a relationship with God. It is the task of obedience that is man's expression back to God that he is reciprocal of that love that God shows to him. This is the most difficult thing for us to do. It's the most important part, to be obedient. Adam's lack of obedience, as we'll find in coming weeks, caused him to sin, caused him to fall out of favor with God. It brought death and a sin and a curse upon this world. Obedience is difficult. Adam struggled with it in the most perfect environment without any sin in his life. So it is a struggle for all of us, this obedience. The result of this bond, and I'll finish with these thoughts, the result of this bond, this relationship, is that God wants us to be conduits to share his blessing and love out in the world. We aren't to be idle. We aren't just to stay in the garden. We are to move out into the world to share the love of God. We are to be conduits like those rivers are, flowing forth the blessings of God, showing people the love of God. There is no age limit on who can share the love of God and who can receive the love of God. So every one of us is called to do that. And I ask you these questions this morning as I close. Are you obedient? Are you working it? More importantly, are you keeping it? Are you sharing in the world all the blessings that flow from God and all of his love? Are you a conduit for God? Are you being like one of the rivers? Are you sharing the gospel? That's what we're called to do. The Lord God, the Jehovah Elohim, loves you and desires you to reciprocate that love in obedience. Obedience to him by sharing with others the love of God. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are this morning that you love us in spite of us. We are so humbled by that. And Father, may we always, always understand that love you have for us and realize we can't even earn a lick of that. The only thing we can do out of thankfulness and gratefulness that you saved us is to show that love back to you just through obedience to your word. We have nothing else, nothing greater to give. That is the reciprocal love. And we pray that you put that upon all our hearts, that we put our own agendas aside and look to do your will. look to be obedient to you. This morning, we are so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful that he brought us into the family of God and allowed us to see your deep, deep love for us. And Father, we thank you as we go forth today. May this love permeate our hearts throughout the week and the rest of our lives. We thank you for what's going on downstairs with our Sunday school class, and we just pray that you continue to bless those little ones, that they continue to learn what the love of God is, that it would be hidden in their heart too someday. Father, we thank you once again for this fellowship and the love that we express to each other. It's so important in my life, and I think it is in many others here. And we are so grateful to you for that love. And we just pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.